Second Corinthians, Tape 4, Chapter 2, Verse 14 to 17.
We're discussing the wonderful book of Second Corinthians. Now, let me mention several things that'll get us back into the spirit of the book. We've come a little far to do a profitable review and touching on everything we've dealt with, but I think it's important if we can get back into the heart, into the message of God in the book. And so let me just share several things I think will help us just to get that spirit. First of all, let me mention the one thing that makes 2 Corinthians so unique among all the books of the New Testament. Now you realize every book in the Bible gives a revelation of Christ that no other book gives in the same way. So every book is unique. If you didn't need every book, he wouldn't have given us every book. We need every book in order to see a full Christ. Well, 2 Corinthians is the only book in the Bible that gives us a complete model of the Christian life. No other book does that. In other books, we have partial pictures of the Christian life. We have incomplete models. We can look in some books and see men and women of God, see this aspect of the Christian life or that aspect of the Christian life. But only in 2 Corinthians will you get a complete model of the Christian life. And I'm referring to the Apostle Paul. God has selected Paul. No other human being that's ever lived. The Apostle Paul alone is God's only complete example of the Christian life. So if you ever want to study the Christian life, the New Covenant life, different Christians call it by different things, the victorious life, the surrendered life, the abundant life, the crucified life, the Spirit-filled life, I don't know what you call it, but if you want to see the Christian life as God intends it, you've got to study the Apostle Paul. Because he's all the eggs in one basket. If you look at Peter or David or Daniel or somebody like that, you'll get certain aspects of the Christian life. You might be able to study faith or loyalty or love or devotion or surrender. But only in Paul do you have it all together. And that's why God has given us 2 Corinthians. You see, the Lord allowed the Apostle Paul to go through the full gamut of the Christian experience. He tasted everything. He's the only one that's ever done that. Right from babyhood to full maturity. Everything any Christian will ever face has already been faced by the Apostle Paul. And in this book, the Holy Spirit unfolds the secrets that Paul learned as God's model, as God's illustration. And by unfolding the secrets of his own life, he's also unfolded the secret to every Christian's life. It's also the secret to your life, the secret to my life. And it's not what you think. I think you'll be amazed as you go through 2 Corinthians, as you see the Christian life as God intended it. The Christian life, when God revealed it to Paul, shocked Paul. He couldn't believe it. He was amazed that that was the Christian life. And everyone who gets a revelation of the Christian life is just as shocked and just as surprised. Sometimes we think, well, I know what the Christian life's all about. And then you look at the Apostle Paul and it looks the exact opposite. Paul is God's illustration of the Christian life. All right, what's the message of 2 Corinthians then? We've summarized the message in these words: the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Jesus is enough. God is adequate. He's enough. In fact, he's more than enough. You see, the Lord engineered, initiated everything that the apostle went through in order that the apostle might prove once and for all, for every generation, the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. As we study the book, we're going to see some of the shocking things that the Lord allowed the apostle to go through, to suffer, to endure, in order to show that he's all-sufficient. If Jesus, and I speak as a fool with the if Jesus, and he is all-sufficient for the apostle Paul in what he faced, then we can know that the Lord Jesus is all we'll ever need too. And when we sing that little chorus, he's all I need, he's all I need, Jesus is all I need. That's not just some pious platitude. That's the truth of God. And oh, God give us eyes and God quicken us to see the intent, the heart of that, that Jesus is all we need. That's the message of 2 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians is written like a diary. It's a personal testimony. It's Paul's autobiography. It has to be, because he's giving us that great revelation of the all-sufficiency of Christ. And in this book, the apostle just spills his life out over these pages. He just tells what he's been through and how Jesus was enough. And because of that, because he's showing how Jesus was enough at every turn and valley in his experience, because of the nature of the book, it's not easy to outline. It's hard to be analytical with a testimony and to just break it down. But I believe that this is true, that as you go through the book, you're going to see, and of course this is broadly speaking, but the book does fall into these three big divisions. So for the sake of analysis, let me give you a little outline, then throw the outline away, and we'll just look at the heart of the book. I believe the first seven chapters give us the great truth that Christ is all sufficient in me. In me. And then chapters 8 and 9 are the greatest chapters in the New Testament on giving. And what God is illustrating there is that Christ is all sufficient through me. And then in the rest of the book, chapters 10 to 13, Christ is all sufficient for me, illustrated by His grace. His grace, my grace is sufficient for you. So He's all sufficient in me, 1 to 7. 8 and 9, He's all sufficient through me. And then finally, the end of the book, He's all sufficient for me. Now, in our discussion up till this point, we've been discussing chapters 1 to 7. Christ is all sufficient in me. And we've been trying to isolate the principles which are really the characteristics of Paul's life. In other words, Paul is one who has found Jesus enough. So we look at his life and we say, what does someone look like who has found Christ to be enough? And then we glean from that life those principles, those age-abiding principles, that we might know what our lives will look like if we're trusting in the all-sufficiency of Christ. To the degree our life looks like His life, then we're entering into the message of His all-sufficiency. And if our life doesn't look like this, then that just crowds us to Christ. See, we run to the Lord and we say, Lord, work it in me. Bring that thing in my heart, in my life. So far, we've looked at three principles, and I'm not going to take time to develop them. Let me just mention them again, and then we'll begin with our next characteristic. The first characteristic didn't really come from chapter 1, verse 1 to whatever, but the first characteristic comes from all seven chapters, and we just called it the most emphasized characteristic in those first seven chapters. You know, when the Holy Spirit says something once, you ought to listen. If He says it twice, you ought to really listen. And if He says it over and over again, if that thing becomes a recurring emphasis, then you ought to ask God to really give you a listening ear. And there's something in these seven chapters that the Holy Spirit underscores again and again and again, almost in every principle we'll see it. And all through these seven chapters. And I'm referring to this fact that when Christ is all sufficient in my life, ministry, service, becomes an outworking of that relationship. ministry comes after union with Christ, not before, and as a byproduct of that. One of the shocks that Paul had was that not one time was he called upon by God to witness or to evangelize or to try to win souls. God called him to know Jesus. And as he knew Jesus, he was transformed into an instrument of blessing. And it was as he was knowing God that he found his place in God's redemptive flow, in God's place as a channel of redemption on the earth. And so he became an instrument of blessing. The second principle is in chapter 1, the first 12 verses. The Apostle Paul found Jesus adequate in all the troubles of life, all the afflictions of life. One of the ways of God surprised Paul, let me just review that for you. Look at verse 8 and 9, please. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. You know, naturally thinking, the apostle said, God will not give me more than I can bear. He was shocked to find out the opposite was true. God not only would give him more than he could bear, but God must give him more than he could bear. God pushed Paul beyond all of his thresholds until Paul was pushed beyond Paul, and finally he cried out and he said, I'm a dead man, and I can't trust myself any more than you trust the corpse. It was at that point that he learned the all-sufficiency of God. And he said, God pressed me beyond myself. He made me helpless on every front until there was no way I could trust myself. And then he said, he did that in order that I might not trust myself, but in God who raises the dead. And he said, once God pushed me beyond me, I tasted something new, a dynamic that I had never experienced before, resurrection. I tasted the life of God and I began to see that after Paul was dead, that's when the Christian life begins. And so that's that next characteristic. And there he entered into the all-sufficiency of Christ. When we finished, we were discussing that last principle from verses 13 to chapter 2, 13. Those who know the all-sufficiency of Christ, like the Apostle Paul, are filled with joyous purpose. Now, I'm not going to take time again to go through those two illustrations where he changed his itinerary and where he received the backslider. But both of those call attention to the same purpose. The apostle had one purpose. It's expressed in chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, 5 says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. In other words, Paul said, I have one goal, one drive, one aim, one ambition, and that is, I want God's highest glory, and I want man's greatest benefit. And he lived that way. And that's all he ever had, was one desire. I want to please God and serve men. And because he only had that one purpose, his whole life was revolving around that purpose. Many times his plans changed, but his purpose never changed. Many times his schedule changed, but his purpose never changed. Always God's highest glory and God, and man's greatest good. Now I call attention to that because so many Christians are so cluttered in their Christian life. And they have so many purposes. And they're running in so many directions. Because they think that the way to please God is to have everything right in every direction. And so they have all these priority lists, and then they ask, how much time should I spend with my family? And how much time should I spend at the local church? And how much should I invest in missions? And how much time should I spend in my neighborhood? And how can I witness on the job? And how much time should I have in quiet time? And on and on and on. The apostle wasn't doing that. The apostle had one goal and said everything else will fall into place. How can I know God? How can I know Jesus? How can I please Him? And everything else came together after that. All right, that's review. Now let's begin our new material. I'll ask you to turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're in verses 14 to 17, our fourth characteristic of the life that's lived in the all-sufficiency of Jesus. I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, as we read it together. I don't know what translations you're using. If this reads a little differently, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Beginning at verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. Now, for those that like logical connection, here's how I'd like to look at this. First, I'd like to identify that fourth characteristic. And then I'd like to show you again, and we'll do it with every principle almost, how ministry is a byproduct of that principle. How this works out once you have the principle. And then as God graces us, we'll apply it several ways and we'll be done. All right, once again, verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. I think the key words to the principle are the words, in His triumph in Christ. The one who knows the all-sufficiency of Jesus, let me state it for you, and then talk about what I stated, because I'm sure you're not going to understand what I'm saying right away. And the reason I know that is because almost everybody I've ever talked to about that principle, they think they know what I said until I explain what I said. In fact, they think they agree with it until they know what I really said. And once you know what I really said, you have the right to disagree. And maybe you will disagree. That's okay. You can disagree. But I think you'll know for sure what I mean. It's okay if you disagree. But I've just prayed that the Lord would make it just as clear as pie, just as simple as anything. So at least you know what I think this is saying. All right, the one who knows the all-sufficiency of Jesus lives in victory. You say, well, okay, I understand what you're saying. Lives in victory, not some of the time, not most of the time, not pretty nearly all the time. Here's the principle. Lives in victory 100% all the time. Never a time when he's not living in victory. Notice verse 14. Don't get too discouraged yet. We're not done. Who always leads us. Always. And at the end of the same verse, in every place, always, in every place, in victory, in triumph. Now, you may do what I did for years before I began to understand any of this. You might say, well, now that's the characteristic of a victorious Christian. Forget it. Forget it. Leave me out. I don't have full victory for one day in a row. How in the world am I going to have victory? 100% all the time. The standard's too high. And if that's what it takes to be the model Christian, then I might as well just forget it. I might as well throw in the towel. And then you read 2 Corinthians and you scratch your head and you say, I hear him, but the record seems to go the other way. I hear Paul talking, victory all the time, always leads me in triumph in every place in Christ Jesus. Then I would ask the question, what's he doing despairing of life in chapter 1, verse 8? And I would ask the question, what's he doing anxious about Titus in chapter 2, verse 13? And what's he doing depressed in chapter 7, verse 6? And what's he doing boasting in chapter 12, verse 1? And what's he doing sarcastic in chapter 12, 13? See, that's more like me. I can trace that Paul. But this one he claims to be describing in chapter 2, 14. I say, wait a minute, Paul. What are you really saying? Were you really all that victorious when you were shipwrecked? And when you were scourged? And when you were treading water for 2 days? And when you were under stones? And when you were being hissed at by your enemies? Were you really that victorious when you were under Satan's thorn? See, you might think, again, look at verse 14, please. If that were literally true, always, in every place, you'd have to conclude, wouldn't you, the Apostle Paul was perfect. I don't know if you're ready for that. I'm not ready for that. If that's what it takes to be a Christian, then that standard does not entice me to be a Christian. It mocks me. It discourages me. It frustrates me. Now, what is the apostle saying? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm laboring this truth a little bit because it took me many long years to begin to see it. I don't fully have it yet. I've begun to see a few things. And what I've begun to see has changed my life, as it changed the apostle's life. Is Paul enjoying victory? And the answer is yes. But now you must identify whose victory it is. That's the key to everything. See, we always speak about victory as if it's something that we have. We always speak about victory as if it's something that God gives us. And we say, well, you know, I have victory over this area of my life, or I have victory over that area of my life. And we even pray for that, don't we? We say, dear Lord, give me victory here. Give me victory over this sin or that sin or this habit in my life. Did God give Paul victory? Now catch this and listen carefully to what I'm saying. Did God give Paul victory? The answer is no. No. He did not. Paul did not have victory, not for an hour in his whole Christian life. He did not have victory. God did not give Paul victory over the lust of the flesh. God did not give Paul victory over pride. God did not give the Apostle Paul victory over selfishness. God did not give Paul victory over anger or over bitterness or over the sharp tongue or over laziness or over procrastination or over straying thoughts or over anything. God did not give Paul victory. You see, that was one of the wonders that Paul discovered. When he began looking to Jesus alone, he saw that God never expected him to have victory. He began seeing that Jesus was victorious, not him. Jesus had victory. Christ had victory, not Paul. Jesus has victory over the flesh, right? Jesus has victory over the devil, over the world, over the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Jesus has victory. The Lord Jesus has no problem with his tongue. He has victory over his tongue. The Lord Jesus has no trouble with bad thoughts. He has victory over his mind. The Lord Jesus has no trouble with bad habits. He has victory over His will. Here's what Paul learned. And it's not just some spiritual phrase. It's a direction in life. Jesus had victory. Paul had Jesus. You following that? Jesus has victory. Paul has Jesus. And what a revelation that was to the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul was not living in Paul's victory. That's what set him so free. Verse 14, look at it again. Who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. It's His victory. It's His triumph. What a change took place in Paul's life when God took his eyes off victory and put his eyes on Jesus. And may I suggest what a change will come in your life when God takes your eyes off victory and puts your eyes on the Lord Jesus. God opened the apostles' eyes that he might see that he was in Christ Jesus. And that all Jesus was and all Jesus had were also his by union with him. You see, this isn't a new gospel. It might as well be. It's new for so many Christians. But it's what was all the way through the Bible. The Lord Jesus said in John 16:33, be of good cheer. If you have the New American Standard, it says, take courage. I have overcome the world. He didn't say, take courage, you have overcome the world. He didn't say, take courage, you will overcome the world. He says, take courage, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And Paul said the same thing in Romans 8:37. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him. Through Him who loved us. Now, it'd be easier to see, I think, if we take some of those things which are crystal clear. We all know we share His righteousness, right? We say His righteousness is imputed unto us. I don't think there's one of us, no instructed Christian, would ever dare claim to have a righteousness of his own. Say, man, I have righteousness, but it's His, not mine. I have His righteousness. Just so we share His wisdom. No instructed Christian would dare say, I have a wisdom of my own. It's His. He's made unto us wisdom. We share His glory. No instructed Christian would ever say, I have a glory of my own. It's His. He has glory. We share His glory. And may I suggest, just as really as we share His righteousness, and just as really as we share His wisdom, and just as really as we share His glory, the apostle opens to us this truth that we share His victory as well. It's His victory. Why do we go around thinking that God's going to give me a victory of my own? Christians constantly are frustrating themselves, asking God for what can't be granted. They're asking God to do what's done, as Pat prayed in his prayer. It's finished. It's a finished work. Do you think God is going to give you something called victory at the cost of a prayer? When the Lord Jesus earned something called victory at the price of His life's blood. Let me put it this way and say, in all of the universe, the Bible teaches there's only one victorious person. It's not a Christian. I'm not victorious, you're not victorious. There's only one victorious person in all the universe of God. And that's our Lord Jesus. And you're in Him. That's our Lord Jesus, and I'm in Him. That's our Lord Jesus, and we're in Him. He's the only one that's victorious. I like verse 14, where he says, always leads us in His triumph. Now, let me give you a real silly illustration. Now, I don't mind doing this. Sometime I'd stand on my head, really, and spit wooden nickels, as they say, if it helped get the truth across. And a thought came to me as I read verse 14. You familiar with that English sports car manufactured by British Leyland called the Triumph? Little sports car. How rich would you feel if some rich man come up in his Triumph and said, come on, get in. My, you could be as poor as Mother Hubbard's dog. And you get in that Triumph and you ride around that sports car. And everybody would look at you and say, wow, look at Ed Miller. How rich Ed Miller is riding around that Triumph. Well, I read verse 14 and I see that Jesus has a Triumph. He always leads us in his Triumph. I told you it was dumb. You see, Paul was so glad to get out of the fleshmobile and into Christ's Triumph. And Christ was just taking him everywhere. And that's why he said, in every place, at all times, I'm riding around in victory, but not mine. You see, that's where you get this idea, oh, he's perfect and he thinks he's perfect. No, no. He never claimed that he had victory. He only ever claimed Jesus had it. And he was in Jesus. I can't fly. An airplane flies. I'm in the plane, I fly. I don't have victory. Jesus has it. I'm in Jesus. I have victory. You have victory the same way. And so Paul was just saying, this is the characteristic. If you're really serious about knowing Christ as all-sufficient, you will be resting in his victory. And forever you'll forget about your own. You're not going to go praying, oh Lord, give me victory over my temper. Lord, just give me victory over this impatient. Give me victory over this unforgiving spirit. You know why that frustrates you so much? Because God has such a glorious victory in Christ Jesus. And you're piddling around with this little, I want victory. He's not going to give you his son. And something else called victory. He's just not going to do it. He only gives you Jesus, and Jesus is enough. And if you have Christ, then he leads you all the time in his triumph. And that's what the apostle was talking about. Now, I told you that the most emphasized characteristic in all seven of these chapters is ministry. Not ministry as we generally think of it, but ministry that is an outworking of the all-sufficient Christ life. That when I see him as all-sufficient, things happen automatically, effortlessly. The Christian life doesn't have to be a big struggle. You don't have to constantly be spinning your tires and leaving big piles of sand behind, getting nowhere. That's not God's plan. Never has been God's plan. I'm going to ask you to follow along again as I read the same verses and show you the illustration that the Holy Spirit selects in order to communicate this ministry aspect, this outworking. Once again, verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who's adequate for these things? We're going to stop there. The apostle is presenting a spiritual reality, as he often does, from physical reality. In other words, he was using a human illustration, and in this case it was a heathen illustration, to illustrate a spiritual truth. Now, in order to get into the reality, the spiritual reality, let me lay before you the physical thing that he was using. They had in that day what was called the Roman Triumphus. Very common in the Roman cities. As you know, Rome conquered cities by its muscle, by military strength. And there was nothing as proud as that Roman army. The Roman Triumphus was a celebration that took place after a Roman victory. when the Roman army had some kind of a victory, they would hold a big military parade. They would come into the city as a parade. Now, I'm going to try to picture that parade for you. I'm going to break it down as the historians have described it. Josephus gives a tremendous description of this Roman triumphus. For the sake of application, and you'll see later why I'm holding this off, you know, you say, all right, show me the parade. What was first? I'm not going to show you what was first. Let me start with what was second. I got to hold back what was first in order to make my point. So forget what was first in the parade. Let's begin with number two. What was second in the parade? The Roman general was second. The one who led them into victory, he was number two. And according to history, he'd be riding on a white horse. And the Roman general, with all of his pomp and all of the hoopla that goes with it, he'd come riding in on that horse. And it was a time for plaudits and for praise and for casting of laurels and palms, and all the people be so excited. Here comes the Roman general who just led the army into victory. The third thing in the parade was the army itself, the soldiers that were used in that battle, that particular battle, whatever it was. And once again, they were all arrayed in dress uniform. It was a big time. They also were on horses. The whole army come riding into the city on horses. And they were in full dress. And they had their swords all polished. And they had their shields polished. They had their armor bearers. And they were dressed in full Roman armor. Maybe you've seen the picture of the Roman armor, how complete it was, with the helmet and the breastplate over the front and the back, and the military belt and the sandals and all, so on. The next thing in the parade, these were not on horses. In fact, these were walking, running, being dragged. These were in chains. Second, there was the Roman general. Then there was the army. And behind them, on chains, all chained together, were the wretched prisoners of war. Those that they had just conquered. Many of them were wounded. Some of them were naked. Some of them had been stripped of their military garments and so on. And they were being led, they were being dragged shamefully, being exposed to public ridicule. And as they came in that parade, everybody was jeering and mocking. They're the ones that dared go against Rome. And where were they going? You see, they were going right up to the public square, where they would be publicly executed. Right before their eyes. This happened over and over and over again, and all history records it. This Roman triumphus. And then, in addition to the Roman general and the armies and these prisoners of war, of course, there were the crowds themselves, lining both sides of the street, yelling and screaming and shouting and singing, all the way up to the public square. They were rejoicing over the army, and they were jeering at the prisoners of war who were going to be executed. Now, to the Apostle Paul, that was a very familiar scene. And so he uses it, and he says, in effect, the Lord Jesus also has a triumphal parade. He also is leading a procession in victory. He also has conquered many enemies, and he marches in victory. Almost all commentators agree that the Apostle Paul in verses 14 to 16 is referring to that Roman triumphus. But they don't all agree on the interpretation. You see, some say the Christian is likened to the soldiers. And we are Christian soldiers. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, following our commander-in-chief, following the general, following our Lord Jesus. And he's the one that's coming back in triumph, and we're the soldiers who were represented by his leadership. Others say, no. It's true, Paul's referring to the Roman triumphus, But Christians are not likened to the soldiers. Oh, there's a paradox here, they say. Christians are likened to the prisoners of war in chains. Are you familiar with the New English Bible? The New English Bible, just another translation. And let me just translate it because this gives you what many commentators hold. Here is 2 Corinthians 2:14 from the New English Bible. Who constantly leads us about captives in Christ's triumphal procession. You see, the idea is this, that the Lord Jesus has conquered me. I was His enemy. I was against God. And now I'm in chains to Him. Willing chains, but I'm in chains as a trophy of His power. As a trophy of His conquer, of His conquering power, of His victory. Many commentators follow that I'm just a willing captive. Now, as I study this, I know that there's an element of truth in both. Are we Christian soldiers? See, no question about it. We're Christian soldiers. Are we captives to Christ? No question about it. But the question we have to ask, is that what the Holy Spirit is intending in this passage? You see, we're Christian soldiers. That's a Bible truth. No question. It's a Bible truth. But is it a 2 Corinthians 2:14 truth? Is that what God is saying here? Let me try to give you what I think the Holy Spirit is illustrating. Is God saying that we're like the soldiers or like the prisoners of war? I believe God has something else in mind. And now let me fill in the blanks. Let me tell you what came first in the parade. Because I think that's what God is illustrating. I think that's what God is using for us. In the Roman triumphus, the general was not first. Long before the parade came to the city, there were what was called incense sprinklers. And these incense sprinklers, of course, they were idolaters. And the idea was they would sprinkle this incense to their gods in thanksgiving that Rome won. And they would just go through the streets sometime a couple of hours before the army got there. And they would just go through the streets and they'd sprinkle this incense. And when everybody began to smell that, they said, we won. And that was the call to get the crowds out into the street. And that was to prepare them for the Roman general coming. And that smell would just go into all of the city. And it was a sign that we had a victory and that soon there's going to be a parade. That it registered victory, we won. But that same smell had a different response to those who were in chains at the back of the army. You see, as they came in as captives and prisoners of war, when they smelled that perfume, they said, that doesn't mean life to us. That doesn't mean victory for us. We're about to be killed. And the incense sprinklers would gather around the common square. And that's where most of the incense went up because that's when they were thanking their gods the most, were putting these enemy to death. And so by the time you got to the square, you could hardly stand up with the smell. And people were shouting that smelled so good to them, victory. But these poor captives, when they smell it, and the more they smell it, the closer they were getting. And they knew that pretty soon they were going to be put to death. And to them, it was just a foul stench. I believe it's not the soldiers that the Holy Spirit is likening us to. And it's not the captives, though there's an element of truth in both of that. But I believe if you read this carefully, you'll see that the Holy Spirit is comparing Christians to the incense sprinklers who led the way and announced in advance the victory of their captain and their army. Notice verse 14, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Verse 15, we are a fragrance of Christ. Another precious verse. We're incense sprinklers. And the apostle got very excited about this picture because it was a glorious freedom to his heart concerning ministry. Let me show you how that's so. You see, the apostle pictured himself as one of these incense sprinklers. One who scattered the perfume and the fragrance. And everywhere Paul went, he was just an incense sprinkler. That's all. According to the context, now the spiritual reality, what was the incense? What was the perfume, the aroma? A savor of what? Look at verse 14. You see it there. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of the Lord was the perfume. The knowledge of the Lord. And then in verse 15, could anything be clearer than this? We are a fragrance of Christ. A fragrance of Christ. The NIV says, an aroma of Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul was so excited about the simplicity of the Christian life. He said, I've discovered what it means to live the Christian life. It's just being full of Jesus. It's just being full of Christ, sharing His victory, riding in His triumph. And Paul says, you know what? As we are filled with Christ, the fragrance of that life comes out of us. It's manifest through us. The perfume starts to rise to heaven, to God. And he says, Christ is just coming out of our lives. And people all around us are smelling that. Now, just so we don't touch this vaguely and just sort of have half a handle on it, let me break it down into several principles so we know exactly what we're talking about. The first principle, I'll just call the direction of Christian service. The direction of Christian service. I believe 2 Corinthians 2:14-16 are the greatest verses in the New Testament on Christian service. The greatest single verses. Notice verse 15, the direction of Christian ministry, Christian service. It's primarily Godward. Of Christ, a fragrance of Christ to God. You know, we get it backwards so often. We think the main idea of ministry is manward. It's toward each other. We've got to serve men. We've got to help people. We've got to deal on the level of earth. Meet the needs of those who are in need. Not primarily so. Not primarily so. The goal of all real ministry is to minister to the heart of God, not to meet the needs of man. It's to minister to the heart of God. Now, it makes it real easy, and Paul discovered that. He said there's only one thing that pleases God. It's Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's the only thing that's ever pleased God. Has been Jesus, and that's why he said faith pleases him, because faith lays hold of Christ, which pleases God. And so the only thing that pleases God is Christ. Realize this, that nothing you do makes him happy, and nothing you give makes him happy, and nothing you give up makes him happy. You know what thrills him? When he sees your life filled to the brim and running over on all sides at all times, with his Son. Oh, that thrills him. And that rises like perfume, like fragrance, like an aroma, like a sweet savor to God. And when God sees that coming out of your life, God is happy. God is satisfied. The apostle says, I've learned a great secret. The direction of my ministry is just to please him. I want my life filled with Christ that God might be satisfied. Now notice in verse 15, here's the order. A fragrance of Christ to God among men. That's the order. if you ever turn that order around, you're a legalist. Any time you rearrange that order, you're a legalist. A fragrance of Christ to God among men. And that's the only way there can be any ministry, any Christian service. I'm an incense sprinkler. You're an incense sprinkler. And what God is saying is, as I just know Him, God is happy. And as I live to make Him happy, others smell that. They're all around and they're smelling that fragrance. I'm living unto God. They're seeing that. They're smelling that. This is a marvelous passage for those who get discouraged in ministry. And people get the idea, oh, I'm never a blessing to anyone. I never lead anybody to Jesus. I'm just not being used. I have no ministry. Sure, you have a ministry. The greatest of all ministries. You minister to the heart of God. That's what real ministry is. That's the goal of all real ministry. Every Christian has ministry. And as he finds his place in Christ and in the triumph of Christ, and his life begins to be filled with Christ, there's his ministry. A ministry of Christ to God. Among men. Yeah, they're involved. But not as the goal. People are not the goal of Christian service. Only God is. And our whole heart, of course, is set to bless God. Don't think that what I'm sharing here is a matter of semantics. Say, oh, he's just saying the same thing in different words. No. It's different words, maybe, because it's a different thing. It's not the same thing at all. It's a different direction. I know for years and years I went the other way. I thought that I was saved to serve God. I was taught that. I was saved to serve God. It's not true. You're not saved to serve God. You're saved to know God. You're saved to be served by God. And as you let God serve you, then you become a blessing to the world. And that's what the apostle had discovered here. This is what I like to call victorious service. This is New Covenant ministry, New Covenant service. Let me mention another principle in connection with this. And it's one I've already said, but just to restate it. When we minister Christ to God, it's not possible not to minister Christ to man. It's not possible. If you had set your heart really on ministering Christ to God, then you would minister Christ to man. You have to. Because it's a fragrance of Christ to God among men. It has to be. Remember in John chapter 12, when Mary poured out that ointment, that pound of pure nard on our dear Lord Jesus. She was only ministering to Jesus. And yet, John chapter 12, verse 3 says, the fragrance filled the whole house. Everybody got in on it. She wasn't trying to get everybody in on it. She wasn't trying to minister to the disciples. She was just ministering to Jesus. And when you just minister to Him, everybody else gets involved in it. Go back to the picture for a moment. As I suggested, that incense meant different things to different people. To the crowd, of course, it was a smell of life. But to those who were stumbling along behind in chains as prisoners of war, it was the smell of death. It was the stench of death. It wasn't pleasant at all. It was foul. You'll see that this is true. Perhaps you've already experienced it. You get serious with God for 5 minutes. You start really laying hold of Christ. And others are going to notice that. There's no way they can't notice it. And some are going to crucify you. As soon as you start knowing Jesus in reality, they're going to hate you. To them, it's a smell of death. Your life condemns them. It brings conviction in their life. Just you being around them, they don't like it. It's a smell of death to death. But to others, When they see somebody living in union with Christ, they say, bless God for such a person on the earth. Praise God for such a man, for such a woman who lives in that union. And it's a matter of life unto life. Aroma of death to death, and aroma from life to life. Now, what does Paul really mean when he says from death to death and life to life? You see, that's a Hebrew idiom. You find it all through the Bible. In Psalm 84, verse 7, we have the expression, they go from strength to strength. It's a Hebrew idiom. And then in Jeremiah 9, 3, it says, they proceed from evil to evil. And in Romans 1, 17, it says, the righteousness of God is from faith to faith. And we're coming in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, to verse 18, that we're transformed from glory to glory. And over again in the Bible, you'll see that. From strength to strength, from evil to evil, from faith to faith, from glory to glory, from death to death, from life to life. What's he saying? He's saying from one degree to another. From one degree of glory to another. From one degree of faith to another degree of faith. From one degree of strength to another degree of strength. And what he's saying is, when your life is filled with Christ, those that reject it move from one degree of death to another degree of death. And every time you come along, you're ministering, you're bringing death, conviction, condemnation. And on the other side, when you're living in relationship with Christ, people are going forward in life from one degree of life to another degree of life. And that's what the apostle is talking about. For some, it's a fragrance of death to death. Others, from life to life. I tell you, we make the Christian life so complicated, really. And it is so simple. Only the apostle Paul is God's inspired model of the new covenant Christian. And Paul tells us his secrets. This is Christian ministry. And nothing else is. Oh, those are strong words, but that's the truth of God. You see, Paul says, I have been delivered from Christian service as a goal. And I have found the secret, Christ as a goal, and Christian service as an outworking of that goal, as a byproduct of that goal. And the apostle said, now, he said, it's so easy. My life has been so simplified. All I need to do is to know Him. And the more I'm filled with Him, the more God's happy, because it rises as a fragrance to God. The more it rises as a fragrance to God, the more it influences others. And I haven't done anything except know Jesus. I haven't done anything except know God. Do you see how ministry becomes an outworking of a union and of a relationship? And that's what so thrilled the Apostle Paul. I'm amazed that, well, I shouldn't be amazed, because I struggled against it so long myself. You know, we talk about, but what about souls? And what about the Great Commission? And what about our responsibility to lead people to Christ? If we're serious about that, you know, we're not just playing games. If you really love souls, there's one thing you can do for them. If they're the desire of your heart, how does God say He'll give us the desire of our heart? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desire of your heart. The best thing you can do for that unsaved husband, that unsaved wife, that unsaved mother, father, that unsaved child, unsaved neighbor, unsaved employer, employee, that unsaved schoolmate, friend, the best thing you can do, if you're serious about winning them, is delight yourself in Jesus. Start knowing the Lord. Start going out with the Lord till your heart is so filled with Christ. That's why Jesus said you're the salt of the earth, because you create thirst. And they'll see in your life that union, that relationship, that peace, that walk, that fellowship, that oneness with God. For some, it'll be a savor of death to death, but others, it'll be a savor of life unto life. And so if we really love them, then the way we prove that is by going after God, not going after souls. This idea, I need a burden for souls. Ooh, you don't. You need a burden for God. You need a burden for the Lord. You need a passion for Christ. And some people who are all involved in souls don't know beans about knowing God. They don't begin to know God. They're just all wrapped up in service out here. And they haven't understood the simple God's direction. A savor of Christ to God among men. Oh, that's God's plan. And that's what God is unfolding here. Let me say a couple things, we're done. Notice how the apostle ends this great section. Verse 16. It's almost as if he's overwhelmed. And after he considers all of this, I'm in his triumph, and I'm riding in his victory. And I've become a witness, and I'm filled with Christ, and God is happy, and everybody's being influenced. After he came to that, he just says, oh, who is adequate for these things? Who's adequate for these things? You see, Paul isn't saying, oh my, I don't know about this new method of soul winning. I think I'm less effective. I was better off when I could count the number of souls and count the cards, the index cards, and count hands and how many I baptized in a month or in a year. That's a lot easier. And I seemed more effective. This just seems like you're not doing anything. You're just knowing God. And you're not really witnessing. And you don't sit people down. And you're not jamming and ramming tracks down their throat. And you'd think that Paul was saying, oh, I don't like this new method. But you know what the apostle's saying instead? He's saying, man, isn't this tremendous? Before, maybe once a week, or once a month, I got a chance to witness. But God has shown me now that in every place and at all times, I am ministering. Before, it was only once in a while when I could get someone to sit down across the table and listen to me. He said, God has shown me now that every moment of every day, wherever I am a constant savor of Christ. Every place I am witnessing. At home, on the bus, in the cab, on the street, in the store, in the shop, in the school. Everywhere I go, because my heart is filled with Christ, I am becoming a savor. An influence is rising from my heart. The mailman sees it. The paper boy sees it. The neighbor sees it. The bus driver sees it. The teacher sees it. My boss sees it. My family sees it. Everybody sees it. Before, it was only once in a while, hit and miss. And then I'd have to weave Jesus in on the side. And I'd have to use some gimmick to get somebody to listen. But Paul says, I have discovered that when I ride in His triumph, live in His victory, when my heart is filled with Christ and God is happy, he said, I'm a witness all the time. Who is adequate for these things? And then he answers that in chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God who's made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter. The letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. Word about the last verse, and we're done. We're not like many, said Paul, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now that word peddling, very interesting in the original. I used to think Paul was saying, I don't do it for money, like some. He's not saying that. It probably includes that, but it's the word that means to huckster or to hawk. And what he's saying is, I don't have to cheapen the gospel anymore by propaganda. I don't have to go out and peddle the good news. and see how many I can get to make a decision. He said, I found a new way. Reality before God. Sincerity before God. He said, I'm just real before God. And as I'm real, as I live in Christ in the presence of God, he said, I've lost all of that desire where I'd have to huckster the gospel. And I'd have to propagandize and plaster the gospel all over billboards and place cards and carry... Never mind. I don't want to get on some of my hobby horses. I don't have to do that. He said, I don't have to peddle the Word of God anymore. You see, the apostle had to go through that. He had to learn that. He went the other way for a long time. And now he's saying, now that I know the all-sufficiency of Jesus, I live in His victory. I'm delivered from going after victory. I live in His victory. And because I live in His victory, I am a testimony in every place, at all times, and God is using me, whether I see it or not. Well, comments or questions about that third principle? Yeah. Oh, our Father, we do rejoice. The gospel is such good news. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that sets the unsaved sinner free. We thank you for the gospel that saves the saved sinner and sets him free. Just pray, Lord, that you'd make these things so real in our lives. Thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy now, and we pray that we might all edify one another and that our conversation would honor Christ. We thank you for the refreshments that are provided, and we thank you for the instruments through whom they are provided. Use them to nourish our bodies, and we just commit our time unto you now, and just pray, Lord, that it would be delightful as we fellowship one with another. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.